from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. This morning we will explore the significance of Christ risen from the dead. What difference does it make that Christ is risen from the dead? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. And as we begin, just to set the context of this letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Corinth. The church there, as you well know, had many difficulties. There was division in the church, people dividing over various things, over who they wanted to, who they appreciated more as a leader or pastor or preacher or an apostle. There was also immorality in the church. There was you had Christians taking other Christians to court, bringing lawsuits. There's a lot of there were difficulties even in public worship when they observed the Lord's Supper. It was a chaotic church. It's kind of like Christians gone wild. And I think in chapter 15 we come to the reason for that. What had happened in that church that had made everything go haywire? Why did everything seem so chaotic? Well, I think Paul gets to it right here in this chapter. And we will talk about it. It really goes with this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the fact is that many in that church began to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus. That sounds odd even to say. But these self-professing Christians in Corinth disbelieved, many of them disbelieved the resurrection of Jesus. And I think Paul is saying that's the reason you got so many problems. Because you are disbelieving the very cornerstone of our faith. That thing that we could little do without, they were trying to do away with it. There's various explanations as to why that was. We're going to forego that this morning and just get to the text. But let's pray and then we'll read. Father in heaven, this is a spiritual exercise. So we're entirely dependent upon you. We ask you to make this come alive. We ask that you bring the truth to bear on every heart in this room. We ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds, that we would know the truth, and that by the time the last amen is spoken and that we're heading out these doors, that not only are we glad to say that we were together this morning in worship and praise to you, the Almighty God and your Son Jesus, but that we would be as convinced as ever of the fact that we serve a risen Savior. That Jesus is alive and well and coming again. So breathe on this word of God and breathe on our hearts and help us this morning to grasp the significance of your resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Beginning there with verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We're reading the Word of God. And I'm going to start over. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. The significance of Christ risen from the dead. And Paul writing to people who were disbelieving in the resurrection, yet maintaining that they were still Christians. Now, as we begin, let us get one thing straight. If one doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, that He went into that tomb dead and He came out of that tomb alive forevermore, if you don't believe that, it's impossible to be a Christian. Let's just say that, because there have been many self-proclaimers saying that this is an unnecessary doctrine, that this was an unnecessary thing that we believe, because actually this defies natural law to believe in resurrection, and that just can't happen. Well, it can't happen under normal circumstances, but Jesus Christ was the Son of God incarnate. In the flesh, Jesus, pure, spotless, holy, living, never sinned. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, actually died, buried, risen from the dead. We serve a living Savior. And although He's out of sight, we can't see Him with the physical eye. He is at the Father's right hand. He is in heaven. And He is coming back again. At a time that you do not think He will, He is coming back. He will return. Now, 3 points this morning. Paul says, first of all, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, you're denying your own conversion. Verses 1 and 2, it's plain as day. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. You hear the progression there? He preached it, they received it, they stand in it, and then verse 2, by which you are saved. So it's this gospel that saves, this gospel of Jesus. And then he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's simply saying, the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings power to this converted life. Unless there's power, there's no conversion. In fact, conversion is nothing more or less than a spiritual resurrection. I mean, we're not just believing in simple facts. We're believing that there's power inherent in those simple facts of Jesus Christ. This is not just a human exercise. This is not just something cerebral or intellectual. That's not all it is. It is that, but it's inherent. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's power, inherent power in this gospel of Jesus. And if it were not so, there wouldn't have been any power in Paul's preaching. There wouldn't have been any power in them receiving. There wouldn't have been any power in those Corinthians standing in that gospel that they heard Paul preached and that they in turn received. No power. There would have been no power in them holding fast the word which Paul had preached to them unless they had believed. So there's power in the gospel. Let me ask you this. We're going to approach it this way. What makes you different from many, many people in this world who don't believe? There are many people who have heard the preaching of the gospel who don't believe. What makes you different? Is it just that you receive those facts of Jesus? Or is it true that there's transformative power in the gospel message? That he does turn your darkness to day. That he does bring you from death to life. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that he makes us alive. It's a spiritual resurrection. This is what he says in verses 4 and 5. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is risen from the dead in body, means that there is power in the gospel. It means that one can be converted, one can be forgiven of their sins through faith in this one who is risen. And we give him praise for that. Now, I wanted to touch on this one. He says, you're also saved by this gospel in verse 2. And then I want you to look at that last conditional statement there. If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now, if I would have said, God has laid hold of you and he is holding on to you, I would have gotten maybe that would have excited a few of you to say amen. But Paul doesn't say that, so I didn't say that. What Paul says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. And here's the problem is some of us do not recognize that while God is sovereign, we are responsible. And both of those are true. And both of those are true 100% of the time. So I can say God is holding you. God is carrying you. God is taking care of you. And he will get you to heaven. But we can also say that you need to hold fast the word that has been preached to you. You need to hold fast the gospel that is right in front of you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, his death. We heard it sung just a while ago. The Via Dolorosa, Jesus Christ suffering for us, taking the nails for us, dying for us. When we should have been the one taking the blame and the shame and the scorn and the mocking. The death and the hell that he endured for us. But I can tell you today, based on the authority of the Word of God, that the part of this salvation that we have been preaching and that you have received is that we need to hold fast the Word which has been preached. You need to hold fast the Word of God. And the reason you need to be intentional about that is because there's a resistance to you doing that. Your flesh, the devil, and the world, an ungodly culture, all resist you believing, receiving, trusting, and holding fast to that which has been brought to your heart. And I believe there are many who fail to hold fast. Something happens, a perfect storm in life shakes you from a good beginning in the gospel. And then we loosen our grip on what God has given us. We become less intentional. We become apathetic. And Jesus prophesied that in the last days, the love of many would grow cold. The love of many for Him, for His Word, for His people would grow cold. And I think when love grows cold, we tend to let go. We tend not to hold fast. I want to, Terry, just a moment here. I want you to, you don't have to turn there, but Job. Job's probably the oldest book in the Bible. I want to use Job. I want to lift up Job this morning as someone who held fast. Because I think we need a living example of what it means to hold fast the gospel. And then when we conclude this point, I want to give us another picture of what that means in our modern, current, contemporary context about holding fast. But Job, so while you're turning there, you know, he had a pretty tough time of it. You know, I read the Bible one time. It says that God talked behind his back to the devil. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then the Lord gave the devil permission to do what he wanted, except don't take his life. And it didn't take long for the devil to go to work, because in chapter 1 and 2, you've got Job going through a perfect storm. He lost his sheep. That's bad. I mean, if your car doesn't start, right? It's bad. Your property... you need it. You needed sheep back then. Not necessarily for transportation, but you needed sheep. He lost his sheep. He lost his servants. He lost his camels. He lost his kids. I mean, we could stop anywhere and say that's a bad day. He lost what else? His health. Yet what was his attitude? Oh, by the way, his friends gave him the worst advice ever. They proved that they weren't that good of friends. And his wife said this. How'd you like this spiritual support? She said, "Job, you may as well curse God and die." So that's what Job is working with. But I wonder if he let go or if he held fast. Well, we have to prove it from the Word. So over there in Job 19, well after all this has taken place, this is what Job says. And this is what it means to hold fast. Your holding fast should not depend on your circumstances. We're not here just to make up our mind about following Jesus based on whether things are going well or whether they're not going well. But this is what Job said. This is what it means to hold fast. He says, "Oh, that my words were written." This is 19:23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Well, Job, here it is. He's getting his prayer answered. "That with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." That's what it means to hold fast. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job stands his ground. He stands in the truth that he knew. And he's saved because he's looking toward a redeemer. He's looking toward one who would come and who would establish his kingdom, that he would bring punishment to the wicked and that he would save those of faith. And there you have it. Job's holding fast. So what's it mean to hold fast in this world that we live in? It means I know that my Redeemer lives. Whether I'm leaning on my staff in old age, whether I'm on my deathbed in my old age, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that at the end, he'll take his stand. That's what it means. Well, I've lost all my finances and my property. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know that at the end, he'll take his stand. Well, I don't have any friends. I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will take his stand on the earth. That's what it means to hold fast. You maintain your confession of faith in Christ, and you stand in him and for him through hell and high water. That's what it means. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's exactly what it means. So to deny the resurrection of Jesus is to deny the power of the gospel and the transformation that takes place in the one receiving that gospel. Number two, to deny the resurrection of Jesus is to deny the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Twice in those two verses, he refers to the scriptures. Now he talks about Christ dying for our sins in verse 3. That is, Christ dying, the cross of Jesus, is so important to who we are as believers. That he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul says to deny the resurrection of Jesus, to deny that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, is to deny the scriptures. Because it's the scriptures that prophesied of his death. Isaiah 53. He has borne my sorrows. He took upon himself my grief. And he has paid the price. He has given himself in death for those sins. And we're all pretty well aware of the prophecies concerning the cross. But this morning, I would like to open our eyes to the prophecies concerning the resurrection. And I only know of one that is a particular prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus. That's Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. And that psalmist is saying, listen, King David died and he underwent decay. His body decomposed. But there would come someone in the line of David who would die but not decompose, who would die and rise from the dead, and that's Jesus. But I want to show you another prophecy from Daniel. By the way, here we go. So, I know some folks are not quite so sure all these things happen. So, did Jesus really die on the cross? Well, there's ample testimony for the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ lived, and Jesus Christ died.
We've got testimony all over the place that says he did that. So what about his burial? He was buried. Lots of testimony, lots of witnesses. Resurrection, there was a little controversy about that, but there's plenty of proof. We're getting to that. But here's the thing. You have an event. Is it true or is it not true? But here's what Paul's teaching here. There's one more thing with that event, and that is prophecy. See, it adds a little more when an event is predicted 50 years, even a year before, if it's predicted. But if it's 100 years before, or 200 years, or three, or like Isaiah predicting the cross 700 years before that event took place, and then the event takes place. The prophecy adds credibility to the event, especially in the case of Jesus. And we have ample prophecy about his resurrection. So, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And we're just going to look at one today, but you'll see where we're going with this. We only have 10 or 15 minutes left, so we're going to try to step it up a little bit. Daniel 2. And I've struggled with that studying the Bible. You know, well, I've got all these prophecies in the Old Testament about the cross of Jesus and about this Messiah coming. Where are the prophecies about the resurrection? Oh, yeah, Psalm 16, verse 9. But there are many more, and we're getting to that. Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45. So Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. He wrote, I don't know how long before Jesus came, but significant time before Christ came. And in verse 44, this is what he said, and this is a prophecy. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. You did catch that. A kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. So, listen to this. Daniel is predicting an enduring kingdom that will never be destroyed and will destroy all other earthly kingdoms. Verse 45, he gets into a little more detail. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So here we have an enduring kingdom, and then in verse 45, a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And that stone cut out of a mountain without hands crushed all the other earthly kingdoms. So that stone cut out of a mountain without hands is Jesus Christ. He came from heaven. He crushes all earthly kingdoms and he establishes an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. And if you just start in Daniel, you'll find seven references to an everlasting kingdom that God establishes through his servant, through his son. And here's the point. You cannot have an everlasting kingdom apart from an everlasting king of glory. Jesus Christ, Son of God, died on the cross, risen from the dead, alive forevermore. He is our king, and he will rule that everlasting kingdom with a rod of iron. And we give him praise. We give him praise, and this prophecy concerning resurrection is all through. Every time you see everlasting kingdom, you have to think of an everlasting king. Well, and finally, not only to deny the risen Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, deny is to deny the scriptures, but to deny the risen Lord is to deny eyewitness evidence to the fact that he has risen. Beginning in verse 5 and reading on down, the apostle lists several different appearances of Jesus Christ. It says that he appeared to Cephas. Now, Cephas is Peter. Cephas is the apostle Peter. So he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. So there's two appearances. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 at one time. Most of whom remain now, but some have fallen asleep. Some had died. Then he appeared to James. That catches my eye there, because James, as you know, was a half-brother to Jesus, right? James was a half-brother to Jesus. And he was always in Jesus. He was always in Jesus' company. He loved Jesus, right? Wrong. I mean, if you can imagine having a brother, Jesus. James was not on board while Jesus was alive. And in the grace of Almighty God, Jesus appeared to his brother James. And then James is he's the apostle in Jerusalem. He's the man, the pillar of that church. He is the main man there, James. Then to all the apostles, he appeared to all the apostles. And then last of all, to one untimely born. So Paul references his seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. He says, he appeared to me also. And he says, for I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So the appearing of Jesus to these individuals and groups, we see transformation. We see things happening that weren't happening before. Paul had been persecuting the church. Jesus appeared. Now Paul's not persecuting the church. He's planting churches. He is encouraging churches. He's preaching the gospel. So you take into account the prophecy of the event itself, and then the impact of the event on those who were there. And it is undeniable, the impact of the gospel, and that it is a power-packed gospel full of resurrection power stemming from Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So before we dismiss this morning, I want to take you to one rather amusing appearance. It's not listed verbatim there in 1 Corinthians, but it is there in John. And I'd like us to look at it and to see God's amazing grace toward one of his apostles, one of his disciples there, and just be amazed. And if he would do this for Thomas, he would do it for you. He wants all of us to be on board. He wants all of us to be believers, to receive the forgiveness of sin, to be overwhelmed by his great love for us, demonstrated on the cross. So this is right after the resurrection. There's an empty tomb. And we'll start in verse 19. And I hope you enjoy this as much as I enjoy reading and thinking about, pondering this grace of Jesus and Jesus is here in resurrected form. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, so why would that be? Well, the leader of the group has been crucified by the strongest, most powerful government up until that time, and usually, if the leader is crucified, then the followers are going to be identified and they may get the same treatment. And we know for a fact these disciples are scared. They are just devastated because, number one, Jesus is gone. Their leader is gone. And number two, he was crucified by the Romans, and the Jews were encouraging it the whole time. They're scared. So they're there, and the doors were shut where the disciples were, and here we go, for fear of the Jews. Jesus, this is Jesus, resurrected Jesus, came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now just put yourself in their sandals. You're there, you're scared, and here's Jesus, he shows up. It's like old times, except he died and he's back. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And that's significant that he would show his hands and side. This was something that happened to him physically. It happened to his body. This wasn't just some spirit thing, some phantom, some ghost. This is Jesus Christ in the flesh. He took the wound. He was wounded. He was pierced, and those wounds are still there. And they rejoiced, and Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained." But Thomas... Now, I want to bring that to the here and now. You're here, and you're among many this morning, and you feel like, well, there's a lot of believers here, but me. But me. I've had occasion to kind of take myself out of this community of faith. I've had occasion to let go and not hold fast to the word that has been preached. I've had occasion to grow cold in my love for Christ and my love for what he loves, and that would be the church, his people. But me. Well, you're just like Thomas. I pray what happened to Thomas would happen to you. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. How would you like to have been on the receiving end of that story? Hey guys, wasn't it great? I mean, Jesus shows up, he says, "Peace be with you." Oh yeah, Thomas, you weren't there. You missed that. Too bad for you, Thomas. He's on the outside looking in. So these disciples are saying, "We've seen the Lord." "Hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now think about those words. And don't think for a minute that God Almighty and his son Jesus didn't know those words were spoken. I wonder if you or if I have ever said such careless words. And I wonder right now if this is the end of the story, or if we're going to have an account of Jesus actually holding those words against Thomas, or if something else develops. So, verse 26, after 8 days. How'd you like to live with words like that for 8 days? Have you ever said something careless? Something to the effect, "God doesn't love me, God doesn't care about me." Or, "If I'm really going to be all in for Jesus, I'm going to have to see something spectacular." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." So I think this tells us that Jesus can enter a room and not have to use the door. Whatever. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger. I wonder how Thomas felt right there. Was there a big lump in his throat? Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that's many of you. And one scripture out of 1 Peter, if I can find it real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. This is the last scripture we'll read today. And trust that it will find a home in your heart. Peter says this. Peter, Cephas. Writing later. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. We do not see him with the physical eye, yet we love him. We have never seen him, yet we believe in him. And today I ask you, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And are you holding fast? Are you holding fast? Believe in him. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed. We're going to have a hymn of invitation. Today would be a great day to make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It would be a great day for somebody who's kind of let go, stepped aside from the faith, to come back home to faith in Jesus. TJ, let's sing a song of invitation. Let's stand together.